Well, if you haven't, you can turn to that section. So John 8, verse 32, we'll talk a little bit about the context around there. So as always, it's helpful to have our Bibles open just to follow along and see where things have come from and where things are going. But as we think about things this morning, we'll set the context for our study in this way. The notion of something being genuine can strike a chord with us in the sphere of our daily experiences. For example, we might say something like, that person always seems to really have a genuine interest in others. And in saying that, we mean that, well, some people's eyes may glaze over while you're speaking to them, or well, some people might engage in your life for a moment only to ultimately lose interest over time. When someone shows a genuine interest, they're different than that. This is a person whose concern for you is real. They listen, they act in ways that display a kind of consistent and loyal regard for you. They're not disengaged from your circumstances, but truly walk with you through various circumstances of life. So when we talk about a person showing genuine interest, this is a person whose concern is real. We might say it's authentic, it's sincere, it's not a facade. And often we know it when we see it, but we appreciate when someone or something is genuine, whether it's the genuine interest shown in us by another person or a genuine piece of art as opposed to a forgery. Being genuine is of value. And it's this aspect of genuineness that's present in Jesus' teaching in John 8, 31 to 32. And it's just been a couple weeks, so we can remind ourselves of what's going on here, just in the fact that John brings us this teaching in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We find this particular statement from Jesus around genuine belief set in the context of responding to what has just happened in verse 30 of John 8. And what occurred in verse 30, if you look at the text there, what's occurred there is that some of these people whom Jesus has been addressing in a very serious way, So Jesus has just been speaking about how if we're not believing in Him, we die in our sins, which is a very dangerous place to be. As Jesus has been speaking to the deep danger of unbelief, verse 30 tells us that as He was saying these things, many did believe in Him. So you have this group who's responding to Jesus' words with some level of professed trust or faith in Jesus. But as we've seen in other parts of John, like in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Jesus knows people's heart, and the belief isn't always genuine. Sometimes it's genuine, so we have people like the woman at the well, in fact, her whole town back in chapter 4. We have the royal official who trusts in Jesus in a genuine way back in chapter 4. But while we've had that, we've also had these examples in John about this disingenuous kind of belief, something that's professed initially, but not actually indicative of what's really going on in the hearts of people. And Jesus knows hearts, and He knows the hearts of this crowd here as they respond with some kind of outward profession, apparently, of belief in chapter 8, verse 30, but it's not the real thing. And we talked about this in more detail last time, but what we see as this chapter goes on is that this group, even as we read it today, we feel the weight building in this chapter, that this group who's initially professed their faith in Christ actually grows more and more hostile to Jesus, until by the time we get to the very end of the chapter, they're actually prepared to take up stones to kill Jesus. They want to stone Him. So this is not genuine belief that's represented here. It proves ultimately to be a spurious kind of belief. But in verse 30, there is some level of profession, of trust, and because Jesus knows hearts, and because He's not wanting people to put merely superficial or insincere faith in Him, He actually speaks to what marks out real belief here now. And that centers us on this notion of genuineness. And so we started to work this out last time in verse 31, where Jesus responds to the expression of belief from this group by speaking about what it is to be a genuine disciple. So Jesus says in verse 31 to these Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, you really are My disciple." So that's what we worked through last time. A true disciple of Jesus is one who doesn't just profess belief at some superficial level, but a real believer in Jesus is going to continue in Jesus' word. So what does it mean to really continue in Jesus' word? Or to use a term that might be a little more vivid here to translate the Greek text of verse 31, what does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? Because for the one who abides in Jesus' word, that's a person who's evidencing the fact that they're really trusting in Jesus. That's real and saving belief that's present here. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? And that's what we spent some time working out a bit last time. I almost want to say last week. It wasn't last week. The week before last. So to abide in Jesus' word, as we think about it from John's gospel, we work some things out there. And we can just remind ourselves of this. First of all, abiding in Jesus' word begins in John's gospel by responding to the call of Jesus, doesn't it? So Jesus calls us to trust in him, and we respond to that word of Christ. We abide in that word of Christ by yielding to Jesus' call. Yes, I do need you to be my Savior. I'm going to be trusting what you say is true, and I'll be coming to you, Lord Jesus. That's abiding in Jesus' word. And abiding in Jesus' word isn't just responding, but it's also a matter of growing. We want to grow in our understanding of what Jesus reveals as truth. So the word of Christ, we know, reflects the totality of God's revelation to us in the scriptures. And so part of what it means to abide in the word of Christ is that we want to grow in what's revealed in the Bible. We want our knowledge of the word of Christ to increase. That's part of abiding in the word of Christ. And then we also talked about how continuing or abiding in the word of Christ is a matter of obedience. So as we learn more and more about what the scriptures reveal to us in terms of God's purposes for rescuing us through Jesus and what it means to live in response to that, we respond to that truth by a life of obedience. We walk in the truth of the word that we're coming to understand more and more. And then finally, we talked about how abiding in the word of Christ is a matter of grace-infused perseverance. The follower of Jesus will live a life that's faithful, but not faultless. Right? Well, while sin no longer reigns in our hearts, it does remain. And we press on in our abiding in Christ, not just by seeking to know and obey the word of Christ, but also by repenting and returning to the way of Christ when we wander off the paths of righteousness. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin, and one who is a genuine disciple continues to abide in the word of Christ as we return to a life of obedience, knowing that it's this word of Christ that we're abiding in that speaks about the grace of Christ that's sufficient to cover all our sins. Right? So that's where we got last week. The genuine disciple abides in the word of Christ, and that's what we kind of tried to work out last time. But that's not all Jesus has to say about the genuine believer or what genuine belief looks like. There's some more here now from verse 32 that we need to think through. And actually, what Jesus brings up here in verse 32, it's not only going to have a particular impact on this original audience that we notice as we keep reading chapter 8, and there's this tension that builds, which we'll study our way through, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But what Jesus brings up here now in verse 32 actually has immense application for us as contemporary hearers of this text. So just think this out for a minute with me. Jesus has just framed the life of genuine discipleship in a very specific way. Okay, and in so doing, parameters are present that evidence the sincerity of our faith. So we could say Jesus has put up a kind of fence around what someone who is really believing in him will look like. There are these parameters of continuing in his word. Okay? And if we're reading this, maybe at first pass, or maybe even if we've had occasion to think about this more seriously in our studies, for the reader of this gospel, there is room to appreciate how what Jesus has just said may not be very appealing at first. Because Jesus has just said that to follow him is definitively restricted by something. Okay? That is to say that the true follower of Jesus is not at liberty to hold views and engage in life in a way that's contrary to the word of Christ. A real believer in Jesus abides in his word. And that can strike us as a constricting statement, especially in our own day, where there's a sense in which a statement like Jesus has just made might cause us to have a little bit of religious claustrophobia. You know, so the thinking can go maybe something like, I do find the notion of following Jesus to be appealing, but I'm not comfortable yielding all my personal views and perspectives and ambitions in every area of my life to Christ's word like this. What if I have views of life that I feel work best for me? And if Jesus is calling me to continue in his word, well, what if his word directs me to go in a different way than I feel is best for me? This actually sounds constrictive. What Jesus says here maybe even sounds oppressive. This doesn't sound like the fullness of life I've been longing for. Jesus says, if I'm believing in him, I'm constrained by his word. You know, this sounds like subjection. This sounds like restriction. This does not sound like the fullness of life that I've been longing for. And then maybe that response is something you've experienced as you've engaged in thinking about the Christian life. All of a sudden, there are these parameters for life prescribed in the scriptures, called for by Jesus, and you have the wherewithal to see that these parameters are non-negotiable. I mean, Jesus has made that really clear just now. Someone who is really believing in him, they're going to continue in his word. You remember there how the Greek term behind that word continue is a dwelling word. That's why we sometimes have it translated as abide. It's a living in kind of word. So if I'm really going to be trusting in Jesus, I don't get to live in my own notions of what's best for me. Right? If I'm really going to be trusting in Jesus, I have to live in, I have to dwell in what Christ calls me to. And as that reality has been pressed home, a person can start to think that this actually sounds contrary to the fullness and freeness of life that I've actually been looking for. You know, I have plans, and I have ambitions, I have opinions, I have a picture in my mind of what my life is going to be. I have a certain moral compass that allows for some things and doesn't allow for other things. And maybe that moral compass matches up with Jesus's, but maybe it doesn't. And so what Jesus says here about genuine disciples, this can make me feel claustrophobic. And there's real truth in that kind of response for people. But you see, for John as our gospel writer, and ultimately for Jesus as the Savior we need so badly, this kind of difficulty isn't something that's left unaddressed. It's actually something that Jesus speaks to very clearly as we get into verse 32 today. Because rather than abiding in the word of Christ, leaving us in a restricted place where life is not full like we think it should be full, rather than that, abiding in the word of Christ brings with it the extraordinary blessing of true freedom. As Jesus says in verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So abiding in the word of Christ doesn't bring restriction, but ultimately, according to Jesus, it brings real liberty. And that sounds backwards. It sounds like being constrained by Jesus' words would inhibit my life. It would restrict it. But what we discover is that instead of restriction, as we abide in the word of Christ, there is true life-giving liberation. There's freedom. Okay? And so we're going to work this out together. We'll think about verse 32 in two parts, just the two main parts that are present there. So first of all, we're going to think about the fact that the one who abides in the word of Christ will know the truth. Okay? And then, as we know the truth, that truth will set us free. Those two parts. All right? Everybody ready? Here we go. Okay. If you continue in my word, you're really my disciples. Then the beginning of verse 32, you will know the truth. You will know the truth, Jesus says. Now, to speak about truth in a way that's definitive like this is something that in and of itself is at least unique. You know, you notice that Jesus doesn't say you will know some truth, or you will know elements of truth, but there's actually a definite article there. You will know the truth. Okay, so to speak about truth in that kind of way can ruffle our present day sensibilities. The truth, especially as the truth is attached to religious notions of following Jesus. There's a British sociologist by the name of Steve Bruce who published a book a number of years ago now entitled Religion in Modern Britain. So he's taking a look at different religions that are present in British society. And in the preface to that book, he makes this comment. He says, which, if any of the religions treated here is true, is no business of the social scientist who should always aspire to value neutrality, even if that state is difficult to attain. Okay, so for the social scientist, Bruce is saying that truth can't be discovered from out of a religious framework, but instead we need to start from a place of neutrality. And that's appealing, even as he admits that can be hard to do. But that's a very contemporary way of thinking. To know truth means that I'm going to start from ground zero, no presuppositions, and I'll come to truth from that place. Of course, the fallacy of all of that is I just made myself the final arbitrator of what I'm going to receive as true. There's no real neutral position. I just proclaim myself judge over what I'm going to receive as truth. But that's one perspective on truth around us. Jesus says that as we abide in his word, we're going to come to know the truth. Well, for the one who wants to start in a neutral place, that doesn't sound right. That's not very appealing. Or maybe it's not the desire to start in a neutral place that occupies our thoughts around truth, but it's the position that truth itself is quite relative. So the thinking can go something like, you know, truth is different for you than it is for me, and that's okay. There's a great book. I used to read it to the sixth graders I taught every year, so it's clearly a very scholarly work. But it's entitled A Long Way from Chicago. In fact, I might have referenced it before. It's one of my favorite books of all time. You should go home and buy it and read it. It's very humorous. But the book is about this brother and sister who go every August to visit their grandma for a month in this old dusty town far away from their big city Chicago home. And the brother's the narrator of the story. And after this one particular situation takes place with his grandma, the brother describes the ways the small town gossips about all that went on. And he describes it like this. He says, it was one of those stories that grew in the telling in one of those little towns where there's always time to ponder all the different kinds of truth. Okay? Always time to ponder all the different kinds of truth. And that picture is humorous. We think of a little town and the way gossip can grow a story in crazy and different ways. But there's something there that's appealing. All the different kinds of truth. Because for us in our present age, often rather than truth being understood as a fixed reality, it's something that's malleable. It's something that takes different forms depending on different situations. It's not objectively fixed. I read you that whole poem last time by Abraham Adel where he says, you know, it all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. All around us, there's a great deal of comfort with the notion that truth is relative. And here comes Jesus saying that for the one who abides in my word, they're going to know the truth. We feel the definitiveness of that statement. And so that statement brings us to a place of realizing that in the mind of the Savior of the world, truth is not discovered by beginning in a neutral place. And truth is not an element that is relative to our preferences and circumstances, but truth is something that's fixed. And in the most profound and ultimate way, the truth is something that's discovered as we abide in the Word of Christ, because truth is located in the Word of Christ. It's located in the Scriptures. It's the content of the divine message. So much so that when Jesus prays for his followers in John 17, he prays and he says to the Father, sanctify them, or keep making them holy, sanctify them in your truth. Then you know the next statement there. Your Word is truth. So truth isn't discovered from a place of neutrality. It's not a matter of relativity. Truth is sourced in the divine revelation of God in the Scriptures, climaxing in the person of Jesus, which is why Jesus can say in John chapter 14, I am the truth. And this is different for us than the way the world frames things, the world around us. John Stott, he speaks to this, the late Anglican minister, he speaks to this, and he made the comment saying there are two cultures and two value systems that we need to understand, two standards and two lifestyles. On the one side, there's the fashion of the world around us. On the other side is the revealed, good, and pleasing will of God. So Jesus speaks to this fixed truth, this revealed good and pleasing will of God. He speaks of this fixed truth that the one who is abiding in his word will come to know. And so the next logical question that follows once we've processed all that is what is this truth that is sourced in the Scriptures that we're going to come to know? How do we really ultimately categorize this? Because it's clearly not a comprehensive knowledge of all things. You can be the most faithful follower of Jesus and the most proficient student of the Bible and never learn y equals mx plus b or that the sun is 92 million miles away from the earth. So what is this truth that Jesus is speaking about? Well, this truth, as we've said, it is the revealed will of God sourced in the Scriptures, as one writer puts it, that centers on and circles around the person of Jesus. So that means at least three things. Right? First of all, it means that the one who abides in Jesus' word comes to know the fixed and accurate revelation from the Bible about who God is. That's truth we come to know. And the truth is not only that, but it's a fixed and accurate revelation from the Bible about who we are as humanity and the need we have for salvation. And thirdly, that truth is a fixed and accurate revelation from the Bible about the world around us, as it exists on the one hand in rebellion against God, and as it exists as the object of God's saving revelation of transforming love. So while the one who is abiding in Jesus' word doesn't have a comprehensive knowledge of all things, the disciple of Jesus grows in an understanding of truth that does ultimately comprehensively make sense of all things. The truth makes sense of the totality of our existence under God. So this truth that Jesus speaks to here, it's truth that we know as we abide in his word. This is the fixed and accurate biblical revelation of reality centering on and circling around the person of Jesus. I may not know that Y equals MX plus B from the Bible, or I may not know that the sun is 92 million miles away from the earth by studying the word of Christ. But what do I know from the scriptures? Well, I know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I know everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I know that. So I may not know Y equals MX plus B from the scriptures, but when I learn it, I immediately know that the slope-intercept form works because Jesus holds the whole universe together. And the sun hangs 92 million miles out there as a daily display of Jesus' comprehensive lordship over the entire cosmos. So the truth of Jesus is ultimately what makes sense out of the truth of everything else. As we abide in the word of Christ, it's this word that becomes the knowledge of the truth vantage point from which everything else starts to make sense, you see. And so we can begin to see that instead of this leaving us in a place of religious claustrophobia as we follow Jesus, If we think that to abide in the word of Christ restricts us from thinking and acting and achieving in ways that might be best for us, the reality of Christ's revelation is that from the one through whom everything that's been made has been made, that the reality of Christ's revelation is that truth sourced in him but doesn't restrict us, but it actually gives us the light by which we can make sense of everything else, which is what Jesus has just said, I'm the light of the world. We see what the psalmist means in Psalm 36 when he says to the Lord, by your light I see light. Right? The maker and savior of the world reveals how his world goes best. This doesn't leave us with restrictions that diminish life. This actually leaves us with a framework that helps us make proper sense and live in the most flourishing way possible in the context of the lives we're called to. So this doesn't squish us down in oppression. It actually proves to be the foundation of our liberation. Which is exactly where Jesus goes next if you look at verse 32, where he says you will know the truth and what? Well, the truth will set you free. And we read that, and while all this is sinking in, we might be thinking, the truth will set me free from what? Why this freedom language? Because I'm not in bondage. You know, I'm not enslaved, I'm not restricted. And in fact, we might want to say something to Jesus like, you know, it was quite the opposite before I met you, because I was going along and my life doing exactly what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want. Right? I wasn't enslaved. Now, Jesus, you're saying that to believe in you means a life of continuing in your word, and that's going to bring me to this place of freedom. But I don't understand how that freedom really fits, because I'm feeling pretty free right now doing what I want. Quite frankly, not abiding in your word leaves way more options open for me. To which Jesus replies, that's actually not real life-giving freedom. That's bondage. Which brings us to the point of asking, what is this freedom then that Jesus is ultimately speaking about? Freedom from what? Well, if we look down into verse 34, and this is what spins up all the people who are listening to him, Jesus tells us plainly, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's where the real need for freedom exists. In other words, the reality of our framework for living as humanity, as autonomous as we may feel we may be, the way we're inclined to think, the nature of our ambitions, the deepest corners of our desires, our human existence doesn't function from a place of goodness or even neutrality, but we exist within the constraints of sin's darkness. So instead of looking at and living in the world aligned with God's revelation, we live out our own way. Sin is that very thing. It's all that's opposed to God and his way of true life. And in our rebellion against God, in those chains, we inhabit this bondage sphere. We're stuck. This is the condition of humanity, as we all have in our hearts turned away from God. The good I should have done, I haven't done. The wrong I shouldn't have done, I have done. In our natural state, we live, as Genesis 6 and 8 make really clear, we live that, proving that the inclinations of our heart are toward evil, not toward good. And we recognize this in ourselves in honest moments. We just see this in ourselves. You know, left to myself, I do not possess the capacity to see clearly and love well, but I possess a very, very capable power to be an extremely selfish person. Right? Or left to ourselves, we don't possess the capacity to understand things properly, but we understand things from a finite, self-centered kind of I'm king of my life perspective. Left to ourselves, we certainly don't possess the capacity to rescue us from those things that weigh us down and enslave us and tangle us up. Even as Paul says in Romans 5, death comes to all people because all have sinned. We feel that sphere of death that we can live in. But you see, as we grow in our understanding of the word of Christ, all that changes. Because remember, Jesus is the vantage point that makes sense of everything else. So through the word of Jesus, I learn that God's plan is one of redemption. I learned that he sent Jesus to rescue us from our sphere of bondage and sin. As I trust in that word and the work of Christ on the cross, paying the price I deserve to pay for my sin, that justice-bearing punishment that Jesus took in my place, that's applied to me. And now sin no longer holds that death grip on me, but I'm actually free from its constraints as I'm reconciled to God, looking forward to a heavenly future in his presence. And not only that, but through the word of Jesus, I actually learned that in Jesus and through his word, we're being made new, even beginning right now. This process of transformation is taking place, coming out of bondage and into the light, as the old hymn goes. That means that the bondage to sin kinds of things that used to control me now start being put down, like malice and greed and slanderous speech and sexual immorality and all of these kinds of things. These things that used to be destructively present in my life that I might have said, you know, reflect freedom for me to be exactly who I feel I need to be in whatever moment that might be. Those things that I might have before termed freedom for me ultimately proved to be extremely corrosive elements on my heart. There's just death coming from all kinds of different angles there. And in Christ, as we yield to his word, we find that those things that are contrary to the way of life are slowly deadened and this transformation starts to take place. So you see, this becomes a sphere of true freedom for us, freedom from our sin-shackled kind of corrosive destruction. Now, we need to say something more along these lines, just as we think about freedom. Because when we think about freedom in the best sense, and we had this in our pardon this morning, you know, Paul makes this statement, but now since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, it's interesting that Paul could be so free with slavery language used from a different angle there. When we think about freedom in the best sense, we never consider freedom as humanity, as dependent, contingent beings. We never consider freedom as humanity as that of being free from constraints in absolute terms. There is no such thing. We're finite creatures, right? To quote Dylan, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but what? You got to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. So for the one who says Christ's word is restrictive and they want the freedom to do what they want, that's not real freedom. That's a false sense of freedom. True freedom is not free from constraints. We live constrained no matter what. True freedom is to be constrained by the flourishing and life-giving constraints of Christ's truth. That's where true freedom is. For example, we just think through this a little bit. As I abide in the word of Jesus as his genuine disciple, I am constrained by the word of Christ to forgive others. What that means in my constraints of forgiveness is I am no longer in bondage to bitterness, but I'm free to rejoice in the extension of grace to others, grace that I know my own need for so significantly, and the grace that's been extended to me through Jesus. In that sense, I'm not bound. I'm free to forgive because I've been forgiven. Right? Or if we think in other categories, I'm constrained by the word of Jesus to practice sexuality in a way that conforms to God's design. Therefore, I'm not in bondage to the ravages of destructive forms of intimacy, but instead I'm free to rejoice in sexuality and flourish, and that is God designed it. That's not bondage, that's true freedom, constricted by the word of Christ. That's where life will be found. Or in other categories, I'm constrained by the word of Jesus to have my career ambitions ordered properly in my heart. You know, therefore I'm not in bondage to the punishing feelings of failure when my professional life does not turn out to be what I planned for it to be. But instead, as I work faithfully at my tasks in the sphere that I have to exercise myself, I do that resting in the approval of Jesus as I work unto the Lord. I'm actually very free then in that in my work. Or as we think about parenting, I'm constrained by the word of Jesus to trust in him for my children's future. Therefore, when our children have struggles, we are not left tormenting ourselves, bathing our thoughts in our failures, but we take great comfort knowing that our parenting is not mighty to save. Jesus is the one who's mighty to save, and we're free, you see. So I'm constrained by the word of Jesus to believe in him, which ultimately does not end in restricted bondage, but I'm surrounded by constraints that lead to life. His load is easy and his burden is light. He doesn't say, I have no burden. He says, I have a light one. I abide in the word of Christ, which tells me there's therefore now no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus, so I don't live shrouded in guilt. I live as one whom Jesus has made free. Sin doesn't grip me, and my entire outlook on life is constrained, it's restricted by the reality that everything I think and do and say centers on and circles around the person of Jesus, who gives me life eternal out of grace and based on his own merits. That's freedom. I live freely in bondage to him. And in that, life is found. I think one of the best descriptions of this is found in Tim Keller's book, Knowing God. At least if memory serves, I think that's the book it's in. But where he talks about true freedom and how it's found, and he gives three pictures in that book. One of them is of a fish. So he says, imagine a fish. This is not a quote, I'm just recalling it. So he, I'm sure, said it much more eloquently. But imagine a fish wanting true freedom. Free from the constraints of the water in which it swims, so it flops out onto the land. Is that fish free? You know, no, the water is the sphere of life for the fish. Freedom from the restrictions of the lake is death for the fish. You know, Jesus is the freedom sphere of life for us, as his word confines us, like the lake confines the fish to a place of life. There's the musician. What if our musicians one Sunday morning decided they wanted to be free from the restrictions of bars and chords and scales? Would that be pleasant music for us to listen to? No. You think I was up here playing the guitar. It'd be horrific to listen to. It'd be disastrous. But Jesus is the freedom sphere of life for us, as his word provides the foundational scales and chords, if you like, upon which life becomes true and beautiful. Or a train. What if the train one day said, you know, I'm really tired of the restrictions of my tracks. I will run off these tracks into this beautiful meadow and be a free train. And what of the train then? Is there freedom? No. No, the train can't even move apart from the restrictions of the track. Jesus is the freedom sphere of life for us, as his word provides the rails on which we move effectively. So you see, this is what the truth of the word of Jesus is for his disciples. It's freedom. It's the revealed will of God in the scripture, centering on and circling around Jesus. And as we grow in a knowledge of that word, and as we grow by God's grace in obedience to that word, what we find there is real life-giving freedom. To walk in the word of Christ, to abide in the word of Christ, is to grow in an embrace of the truth, and it's to grow even in the very restrictions of truth that don't bring us to a place of hardship or oppression, but bring us to what Jesus will later speak to as being abundant life. being transformed presently, and we look forward to a resurrection to glory eternally, this is where freedom is found. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Are you free? Let's be constrained by a growing knowledge and persevering obedience to the word of Jesus, by the grace of Jesus, so that we can live free. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the freedom that's ours in Christ. We recognize the extraordinary life that is found through the word of truth that Jesus gives. This word of truth that reveals our need for Christ. This word of truth that brings us the good news that he died on the cross for our sins. This word of truth that teaches us how to respond to that kind of salvation in ways that transform our lives and bring us from one degree of glory to another, from a place of sorrow and sin to a place of joy and hope in you. We pray, Lord, that that would continue in all of our lives and that we would be renewed in this way on an ongoing basis. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.